I said it right here, Barb.
Good morning. Yeah, good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Last week we did the prologue. So the prologue is the first 18 verses, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I'm not going to go through it in detail. It would take too long. Just a brief word of reminder that this is extremely elegant Greek. It's the most poetic Greek you will ever read. Yeah, I know none of you would read it. Right. So.
It's all Greek.
It's all Greek to you. However, I do think it comes through in the English. It's very poetic in the English, and it's very rich and deep in meaning and theology. John talks in here about how Jesus is the Word, and that is a loaded concept, the Word. Jesus has within him life and light. We see that in verses 4. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. That is pointing to Jesus' birth on Christmas. And John is the one who's bearing witness about it. And then at the very end, the last couple of verses, for the law was given through Moses. God gave the Ten Commandments and all the other law through Moses. That was a gift from God to help guide the people. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the one who brings our salvation. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. And the word Christ there means that. It means Messiah. Or anointed one. So that's kind of the first place in the Gospel of John that's used. And then in verse 18, this will get us going into verse 19 then. No one has ever seen God. That is true. There have been theophanies of God. God existed leading the people of Israel through the wilderness. But how did he make himself visible?
Pillar of
cloud and a pillar of fire. So it's not the actual visibility of God, but he's manifested in the cloud and in the fire. When Moses was hidden in the rock and God passed by, again, it was not the actual visible manifestation of God, but it was, you know, God's... Throughout the Old Testament, God is usually revealed in the form of a cloud. Mm-hmm. That's often how it is. When the cloud came down upon Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, that was the presence of God the Father. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. If you remember last week, this is my only criticism of the English translation is right here, the only God. I think this is confusing. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side. Well, who's the only God? What is that? Do you remember what I said last week? Anybody have some notes? What is that word there? What should it be better translated as? The Greek word there is monogenes, which means only begotten. Genes, Genesis, only begotten. It's the exact same word as in John 3:16. Monogenes, the only begotten. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. So this would be much clearer and better translated. No one has ever seen God. But the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now that makes sense, doesn't it?
Yes.
And the only begotten, that's a clear reference to Jesus. So yes, absolutely. I think this is the only part, even in English, this is very poetic, very philosophical. It's wonderful to read, and that's my only criticism, is that phrase right there, the only God. It should be the only begotten. And that makes it clear. All right, any questions from last week? Ann?
Just one. So you're saying this is beautiful Greek.
Yes.
Did John have written this in Greek?
Yeah.
So, even though he was a Jew and probably spoke Aramaic,
correct,
he could write this out in Greek.
Correct.
Okay.
Greek was the language of commerce. Greek was the language everyone spoke. Greek was the language that if you were from two different cultures or two different countries, you would converse in Greek. It was the common language. What's the common language today?
English.
English. You know, I've traveled a fair amount in various parts of the world, and when you go into an airport, the signs are almost always in a native language, maybe a second native language, and then English. Yeah, it's in English. Why does English dominate the world today? This is a bit arrogant.
Because of
us.
Well, the Commonwealth, too.
Yeah, the British Commonwealth, starting with them. But who dominates world economy? The U.S.
We used to.
Yes, it's fading. We used to. Since World War II, the U.S. has dominated the world economy. And so everybody wants to speak English in order to do business with us. So Greek was that way back then. So yes, John did speak Greek. He could write it, and he wrote very eloquently. Yeah. Okay, verse 19. So let me read through, I don't know if I should read through the whole paragraph or just dive in verse by verse. We'll just jump in verse by verse. Verse 19, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, first of all, this word testimony, I talked about this last time. It's the word martyria, from which we get the word martyr. It can mean testimony. It can mean witness. What's the strongest form of witness you can give to something that you in something you in which you believe? To give your life, to die for it. And so that's what this is. This is the martyrdom of John, or the witness of John, or the testimony of John. Was John martyred? Yes. Beheaded by Herod? Yes. So this is the testimony of John. So all this eloquent, poetic, philosophical prologue that John the Apostle has just given us, he's now backing this up by saying, and it's not just me. Here's an eyewitness to these events. John the Baptist, that's what he's talking about here. So he's supporting his own points through the witness, the eyewitness testimony of John the Baptist. This is the testimony of John, that's John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now throughout the Gospel of John, the term Jews is usually used to refer to the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. And we know that a little bit because they're from Jerusalem. That's where the Sanhedrin is. The Sanhedrin, in case some of you don't know or don't remember, is the ruling council. They're the ones that put Jesus on trial, ultimately, 3 years later. They're the ones who were in charge of the Jewish laws. And they were the ones who also oversaw the temple. So within the Sanhedrin, it was mostly Sadducees who were in charge of the temple, some Pharisees, some scribes, but they were the ruling council. And we know this, at least this is kind of hinted at, because they're sending from Jerusalem, and what are they sending? Priests and Levites. What is the job of priests? What was their function?
Sacrifices.
They worked in the temple, performing the sacrifices. That's the job of a priest. That term priest is used in other religions as well for the same purpose, to offer sacrifices. Jesus is the great high priest. He offered a sacrifice. And he offered the sacrifice of himself. Exactly. So priests, they're associated with the temple. So again, they're coming from Jerusalem. They're sent by the Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees. Levites, anybody know what the job of the Levites was? All the way back to the Old Testament time?
Well, let's see, they were in charge of the Ark of the Covenant, right?
Yeah, when the Ark was around and existed, they were in charge of the Ark of the Covenant.
And of course, the tribe of Levi, and I mean, the priesthood was like a heritage for them.
Well, the priesthood was from Aaron.
From Aaron, but right. It was of the tribe of Levi, right?
No, Aaron was not of the tribe of Levi.
Oh?
Yeah. The Levites, though, were in charge of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, and then ultimately the temple. They were the caretakers of the temple. So the ones who did all that was necessary to keep the temple and its facilities running. So we can think of them like trustees or property guys today, right? Taking care of the church. No. So here's another difference, just to help you, because it's going to come up here in the next paragraph. The Pharisees were the teachers of the law. So during the time in between the Testaments, the synagogues were developed as a place for people to go and hear God's word. And the Pharisees were in charge of the synagogues, and they were the ones that would teach the people God's word and preach in the synagogues. So that's different than the priests. The priests didn't preach. Okay, different functions. Now, we would say that pastors fulfill all these functions on behalf of the church today. Do I teach? Yes. Do I preach? Yes. Yeah. Do I offer sacrifices for you? The Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
Lord's Supper. Okay. So, the priests and the Levites are specifically associated with the temple, and they're coming from Jerusalem. So again, these are from the Sadducees, or the Sanhedrin. And they ask him, who are you? John the Baptist has been drawing great crowds to himself. And so, it started to create a bit of a concern among the religious elite. What's going on here? Who is this? And when they ask, who are you, they're not saying, what's your name or where are you from? They know that. This is a loaded question. You know, it's who are you in relationship to the religious expectations of Israel? What are you? Who are you? Are you another prophet? Are you the Messiah? Who are you? Tell us who you are. What is your function? That's the question. Who are you? Okay? Then verse 20, John confessed. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now this sounds a little strange, doesn't it? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. Why is it like three times there? Positive, negative, positive. Well, to me that's always seemed strange as well. Dr. Weinrich in the commentary says that this is the formula for making a statement in court. So he's being interrogated here by these priests and Levites on behalf of the Sanhedrin. They're questioning him, kind of in a formal manner. They've cornered him, and they're formally asking him, who are you? We need to report. Who are you? So he confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. That was the number one thing. Because they were all expecting the Messiah. They didn't know when. And so is this John the Baptist? He's a pretty powerful preacher. He's drawing a lot of crowds to himself. Is this the Messiah? He says, I am not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Now, why would they ask him if he's Elijah?
Well, didn't Elijah ascend into heaven?
Yes, Elijah went into heaven without dying, didn't he? Yeah. There's another reason. That's part of the reason. I'm going to Malachi chapter 4, the very last two verses of the Old Testament. Okay, the end of the Old Testament. Right before there's 400 years of silence and the people are itching for a prophet. We haven't heard the voice of God in 400 years. Why, God, why don't you send us a prophet? The faithful in Israel were crying out to God. We need a prophet. This is what it says, Malachi, the last prophet, says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So, Elijah the prophet would be sent before the great and awesome day of the Lord. What is the great and awesome day? The Messiah coming. So Elijah the prophet would return before the Messiah for what purpose? To turn the hearts of people, fathers to their children, children to their fathers, parents and children. Turn the hearts. What does it mean to turn your heart?
Repent.
Repent. Repentance means to go the opposite direction. So Elijah the prophet would return before the Messiah in order to tell people, preach to people, to repent. Boy, who does that sound like? John the Baptist, right? Now, unfortunately, there was a mistaken expectation by some of the faithful in Israel that it would be the actual prophet Elijah. Elijah himself, he was taken up to heaven in the chariots of fire. He would come again to preach before the Messiah came, preach repentance. So some of them thought, is this, he calls himself John the Baptist, but is it actually Elijah, the prophet? So that's what they're asking. So, going back to John chapter 1, me switch back to it on the screen here. Back down to there. So he's answering their specific question. Are you Elijah? Are you the person, the prophet Elijah from of old? And he says, I am not. Now the truth is, he is fulfilling the function of Elijah, right? He's in the office of Elijah. He is the quote-unquote Elijah who is to come as the forerunner, the last prophet, before the Messiah comes. So had they understood their own question properly, then John would have said, yes, I am. But he's answering their question the way they understand it, which is wrong. Okay? Everybody with me? All right. Then they say, well, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So now, the prophet. Who's the prophet?
Jesus.
John.
It is Jesus, ultimately, but that's not who they're referring to. What this comes from is Moses. They expected a prophet to replace Moses. And let's go to the Old Testament. See, there's a lot of Old Testament references. I always thought that the Gospel of John was written more for a Greek mindset, a Gentile mindset, but it really has a lot of Old Testament connections and Jewish culture within the Gospel of John. So I think that further reinforces the idea that John wrote this from Jerusalem. But anyway, we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is the last sermon of Moses. The last of the Pentateuch, the fifth book of the Bible. It's what Moses preaches right before he dies. And then Joshua takes over, and they enter the promised land. Okay? So, as Moses is preaching this, let me find it. Here it is. Verse 15. Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. So, on Mount Sinai, the people were afraid of God because of his awesomeness and his fearfulness, which is valid. So they said, Moses, just you tell us what God wants. You be our prophet. And that was the point of Moses. Moses was the intermediary, the in-between. And Moses says, God will raise up for you another prophet like me. Listen to him. Who's this a reference to? Who's this referring to in the future? The Messiah. The Messiah. Jesus fulfills this role. Is John the Baptist this prophet that is coming back to replace Moses? No. See, part of the reason I would say that Jesus is the new Moses, Moses brought the law, God's law, to the people. What did Jesus do? Jesus fulfilled the law for God's people. Jesus is the new and greater Moses. So Jesus fulfills this role. So that's what the reference to, are you the prophet, what that's referring to. So the Jews commonly at that time had the expectation that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come and a new Moses would come. And then the Messiah. So they're interrogating him. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. His answers are getting more and more succinct and short and blunt, aren't they? It's like he's getting frustrated with them. Quit asking me. You're interrogating me. You've got me cornered here. You're asking me these questions. I am not the Christ. And then he says, I am not. And then he just says, no. Very directly and bluntly. It's like, leave me alone.
Yes.
You know, kind of that sense. All right?
Yes.
So that fits with this idea that he's being interrogated. He confessed, did not deny, but confessed. All right. So, verse 22, so they said to him, well, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Well, then tell us plainly, who are you? So he says, he answers them, verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, you guys have heard that phrase lots of times before. It does come from Isaiah. We're going to look at that. this comes up, this phrase, this sentence, this verse comes up in Advent. Because what happens at the end of Advent? The Lord comes. Christmas. Jesus is born. So he's quoting Isaiah. So where is this coming from? See, we're looking at the Old Testament again. Lots of Old Testament references. This comes from Isaiah. Let me find it in my notes. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40. Okay, and this is what Isaiah says. And see, look at this. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Boy, that sounds like right from Advent, doesn't it? Yeah, comes right from Advent. Verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, first of all, there's a practical reference that this is referring to. If you were having some nobility come visit your little town or village, you would make preparations. One of the preparations you would make is making sure the road is all cleaned and ready. Filling in the potholes, smoothing out the bumps, trimming the weeds along the edge, make sure everything looks good.
Like they do for the Blossom Parade.
Yeah, like the Blossom Parade, sure. I told this little illustration that I remember seeing in Germany, that there was a farmer who went took his tractor across the road from one field to another and left muddy tracks on the road. And his wife, I presume it was his wife, came out and was sweeping the road off to make it look nice. Yeah. They had pride in their community. They had to make it look nice. I asked Jill, I said, would you do that for me if I drove my tractor across the road? Farmers don't do that today, do they?
No. What did she say?
So, you make straight the way of the Lord. How do you make straight the way of the Lord for the coming of Jesus? It's repentance. Yes. If we recognize we are sinful and in need of a Savior, that is preparing the way for Jesus to come to you. If you are hard-hearted and don't think you need Jesus or are not a sinner, now God has to take a step backwards and convince you you're a sinner first. The Holy Spirit does that. Okay, so prepare the way of the Lord. That means recognize your sin and your need for a Savior. Now, there is a discrepancy here. I want to point this out, because I preached on this, actually, a number of years ago in Advent. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The Hebrew here actually says this, a voice cries, comma, or colon, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So, first of all, before I get myself tied up in knots here, let me explain that. In the wilderness, what is the wilderness? The desert, yeah. What would the spiritual wilderness be?
Away from God.
Away from God. Devoid of God. Sin. The wilderness of sin. Those of you who are dwelling in the wilderness of sin, prepare the way of the Lord by recognizing your sin and that you are separated from God, devoid of God. Prepare the way and make straight for Christ to come to you. Who lives in the wilderness of sin? We do. So that's speaking to all of us. However, here's the discrepancy. When this Hebrew was translated to the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so when Jesus quotes the Old Testament throughout all four Gospels, he's quoting the Septuagint in the Greek. In the Greek, this verse reads this, a voice cries in the wilderness, comma, quotes, prepare the way of the Lord. It has a slightly different meaning, doesn't it? A voice cries in the wilderness. Well, that's referring to whom? John the Baptist. Where did he dwell? Where did he live? Out there in the wilderness, on the edge of the River Jordan. So that's more specifically a reference to John the Baptist. Now, this is the Jews themselves. That's the Hebrew text and the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, and they're slightly different. Which one is right?
Yes.
Exactly. I personally think they're both right. I think this is one of those slight ambiguities that the Holy Spirit allowed to remain in the Bible because they're both right. This is specifically a reference to John the Baptist, but it's also a reference, a warning to all of us who live in the wilderness of sin to prepare ourselves for the coming Christ. Okay, does that make sense? Mm-hmm. All right.
Pastor?
Yeah.
Would this be wrong then? In my Bible it says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness.
Is that in John or is this in Isaiah?
It's in John.
Let's see. Let me go back to what... Is that... Do you have an ESV translation?
This is the Lutheran Study Bible.
Is it the NIV or ESV?
Yeah, the NIV.
No,
I don't even know.
ESV.
Let's see what the ESV says. And that might be the same thing here. Yes, you're right. In the ESV, he says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. So very clearly then, John the Baptist is saying, I am the fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah. So yes, he is saying that. I am the voice. He's adding the I am, because that's not from the original Isaiah passage. All right. Okay? Yeah, good question. Good point. All right. Other questions or thoughts so far? All right.
I have a note that says the time between the testaments, the same words, they applied the same words to themselves, but they prepared for the Lord's coming by isolating themselves from the world to secure their own salvation. John concentrated on bringing people to Christ.
Yeah, largely I would say the Jews during that period between the testaments kind of retreated from the world. I mean, you'd have to do a lot more historical study of what happened during that time. Yeah, I think that's at least partially true. And John is trying to open them up and bring them to repentance because the Messiah is coming, and he knows it. All right, next paragraph. Moving on. Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. This is another place where, and this is just, I'm going from what Dr. Weinrich had in his commentary, that in the ESV translators, they think this is a parenthetical statement. It's got parentheses around it, which leads you to believe, the translators believe, this is a reference to the preceding paragraph, that they had been sent from the Pharisees. Dr. Weinrich says, no, that this is not a parenthetical statement. This is referring to what's following. The Sadducees, who dominated the Sanhedrin and sent the priests and the Levites to Jesus, were concerned about his identity within the religious expectations of the Jews. Okay, is he the Christ? Is he the prophet? Is he the returning Elijah? The Pharisees, who are the teachers of the law, they are the ones who are dealing with people on a regular basis in the synagogues throughout the villages of Israel. And so they are more in tune with the rituals and the rites and the beliefs of the people, one of which is baptizing. They did baptizing back then. So, and I looked it up in the Greek just to verify for my own sense. Now, these were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him. I think that would be a better translation. Pretty close to what's here, okay? So, the sense is, of verse 24, in this first phrase of verse 25, is that the Sadducees had their go-around, their interrogation of John the Baptist, and they didn't get the answer that they were expecting, but they got an answer. So they step aside, and now comes in the Pharisees. It's their turn to start asking questions. Uh-oh. Hello.
Uh-oh.
Take picture. Do I, we keep talking, or you want us to all smile and look, or what?
Either's fine.
All right.
So we can all look this way. Sure, why not? This is for the church directory. So,
oh, very good.
So make sure your hair's just right. We don't have time to go fix it, though.
Yeah, right.
I have to try and get, you know, faster, too.
Well, you want me to, like, stand over here so I'm in?
Yeah, I'd be good.
Okay.
There we go. Thank you.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah, we're enlisting various people like Susan and Jerry Cableman to take pictures for the next church directory. You guys have all heard about that.
Yes.
It's coming up, right?
Yes.
So the forms are out there. You can sign up, make appointments, do all that. All right. So these are the Pharisees now. They're stepping up. It's their turn to question John. And they asked him, notice their question is a more practical one and about the religious procedures that take place with the people. Then why are you baptizing, they say? If you're not any of those three, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? See, they had a rite of baptism in the Jews, amongst the Jewish people at that time. But it was for conversion from Gentiles to Jews. So if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you would go and be baptized, and part of that, there is a little hint of like repentance, like you're giving up, repenting of your Gentile ways, your pagan ways, and you're going to become a Jew. So you would be baptized. Baptism was specifically for Gentiles becoming Jews. John the Baptist is baptizing whom?
Jews.
Who are already Jews. For the purpose of repentance. So this is doubly confusing to the Pharisees. First of all, John, why are you baptizing? These are Jews. If you're going to re-baptize Jews, or not re-baptize, they wouldn't have been baptized to begin with. If you're going to baptize Jews, then you need to be somebody who's super important, like the Christ or Elijah or the prophet returned. You're none of those. So why are you baptizing? Secondly, we're Jews. We're the chosen people of God. We are the family of God. We don't need to repent. We're already chosen. That mindset was fairly well developed among the Jewish culture at that time. You guys know that from all the Gospels, right? The Jews felt themselves privileged. So they don't need to repent before God because God already chose them. Well, that's a false notion. They're just as sinful as all the Gentiles, and they also need to repent. So what John is preaching is a little bit offensive to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees. They're offended by this. We Jews don't need to be baptized, and we certainly don't need to repent. So a double kind of confusion or offense from John to them. So the Pharisees are asking them, why are you baptizing? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So he says, I baptize with water. But later on, there's going to be an even greater baptism. A baptism into Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Right? And that is coming, but among you stands one you do not know. Who's he referring to?
Jesus.
They don't yet know who Jesus is. I mean, they you know, if they delved into it, they'd say, oh, there's this man named Jesus who's from Nazareth. I mean, they could find out his name and who that guy is over there, but he hasn't yet been manifested as the Messiah. So you do not know him. He stands among you. You do not know him. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So what's that a reference to? Well, who would untie sandals for a person?
A servant.
Worse than a servant.
A slave.
Yeah. Only slaves. I mean, that's the dirtiest, most menial task. To take somebody's sandals off, or put them on, or to wash their feet. What did Jesus do much later? It occurs in the Gospel of John. He washed his disciples' feet. That was quite a profound statement, because that is the job of a slave. And any self-respecting person, middle class or above, would not wash somebody else's feet. You just don't do that. That's demeaning. Well, here, John is making the point that I'm not even worthy of that, compared to the coming Messiah, who's now even now stands among you and you don't know him. Okay? So John is witnessing here to whom? To Jesus. He's mentioned already. He's the... he's not. He's mentioned in the previous paragraph, yeah. So he's pointing to Jesus, even though they don't know who that is yet. And verse 28, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now this is a different Bethany
than the Bethany right outside of Jerusalem where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. They lived in Bethany too. So it's a different town called Bethany. You know, it was a common name for villages and towns back then. It's over by the Jordan River. That's right on the edge of the wilderness. That's where John was, where he would be baptizing people. Okay. Questions or thoughts so far? Yeah, Ann?
So he's not the Christ, he's not Elijah, he's not the prophet. What term would you give John the Baptist?
I would say he is Elijah, properly understood.
Okay.
He is Elijah who is proclaiming the coming of the Messiah and repent to prepare the way. That is the function of Elijah, but not the person of Elijah. So when he says, I'm not Elijah, he's answering their wrong question. They're asking, are you the person of Elijah? No, I'm not. But I'm the function of Elijah. He's standing in the office of Elijah.
Okay. So you're calling like the Elijah.
Yeah, you could. Right. Sure. All right. Now, before we, I'll just read the beginning part of this next verse, and then we'll, I'm going to kind of take a little bit of a side trip, I suppose. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a profound statement. I'm going to get to that in a moment. The next day, he saw Jesus, and he knew who Jesus was. And we find out he knows where Jesus was because he saw the Spirit descend from heaven. This is way down in verse 32. We'll get to that. So what must have happened at this point? What already has taken place? The baptism of Jesus by John. The Gospel of John does not in detail explain to us the baptism of Jesus. The other three Gospels all do. When Jesus was baptized by John, what happened? Voice from heaven came down, and the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. We don't have that account here in John. So sometime prior to this is when Jesus was baptized by John. Probably before this preceding paragraph. So probably up here before verse 19, Jesus comes to John and is baptized. John hears the voice, sees the dove, he's like, oh, I guess I now know Jesus is the Messiah. Did Jesus and John know each other?
Yes.
Yes. How were they related? Anybody recall? Cousins. They were cousins. So he's like, well, I played with my cousin in the sandbox all those years. We went out to the ball field and played ball. I didn't know that he was the Messiah. Then all of a sudden, Jesus comes out to John, and John baptizes him. And he hears the voice, and he sees the dove, and now John knows at that point in the baptism that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? Now, first of all, just a little side note, I think that's incredible faith on the part of John the Baptist. Because somebody you know and are that familiar with, and now all of a sudden, yes, there was a miracle, a voice and a dove, but nevertheless, he believed it. That's incredible. If one of my cousins all of a sudden said, I'm the new Messiah, I'd be like, no, you're not.
Well, the difference would be, Jesus never sinned.
Jesus never sinned.
So they would have to.
How is it I get in trouble and you never get in trouble, Jesus? Yeah, right. Jesus never sinned, right. So, the baptism of John, of Jesus by John already took place. And what happened, we know from the other Gospels. What did Jesus do as soon as he was baptized? Went out to the wilderness to fast and pray, and he allowed himself to be tempted by the devil. 40 days. And then he came back. So the supposition is, the implication is, I can't say with certainty, because there are not time markers in the text here, that all of this, verses 19 through... this current paragraph that we're on, verses 19 through 34, are taking place when Jesus returns from the wilderness. John already knows Jesus is the Messiah because he baptized him. And now, as John is preaching yet more and more crowds are coming to him, that's when the Sadducees send priests and Levites to question him, the Pharisees are questioning him, and then the next day, so there's a time marker,
So this is happening over a two-day span. The next day, Jesus, he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "There he is, the one who stands among you that you do not yet know. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Right there is a very powerful one-sentence sermon. Right there. Behold, look, pay attention. The Lamb of God. Now this is more profound than I knew before reading the commentaries. There are two words in Greek for lamb. One of them just means any everyday old lamb. The lambs of the flock. There's a second word for lamb, amnos is the name, which means a lamb that was perfect and intended for sacrifice. Remember what God told the people in the Old Testament about their sacrifices? It had to be a perfect animal, without deformity, without blemish. You know, if it had a limp or a deformity or a blemish on it, you could not sacrifice it. Now, why would God tell his people that in the Old Testament?
Because Christ was, they should give them their best.
Yes and yes. One is pointing to the coming Christ, who was perfect. Secondly, you should always give your best. If God hadn't said that, what would they do?
Oh, I need to give a sacrifice at the temple. Well, here's this scrawny old lamb that's got a limp and a bad spot on it. I'll give that one to the temple. Right? No, you should give your best to God, and yes, it's pointing to Christ.
So they had a separate word for this, amnos, which means a lamb intended for sacrifice. That's the word John the Baptist uses here. And this lamb that is intended for sacrifice, where does it come from? Of God. This is reminiscent to a Jewish mindset of a great event in the Old Testament. Abraham and Isaac. What was Abraham told to do?
Sacrifice his son.
Show me you love me, God says. Sacrifice your only son. And Abraham, incredibly, extreme faith, wow, intends to do it. And do you remember what Isaac asks as they were trudging up the mountain to perform this sacrifice? Father, where is
the sacrifice?
Where is the animal for the sacrifice? We don't have a lamb. We don't have a goat. Where's the animal for our sacrifice? And what did Abraham say?
God
will provide. Very good, see? Excellent biblical knowledge. God will provide. Well, that's pointing to what? This right here. The Lamb of God, from God, by God, God's sacrifice on our behalf. The Lamb of God. This is the first place that title is used in the gospel. The Lamb of God that comes from God himself. The one intended for sacrifice. And what does he do? He takes away the sin of the world. Does he take away your sins?
Yes.
Yes. Does he take away everyone's sins?
Yes.
Yes. See, there's some controversy there among Calvinists. No, Jesus only died for the elect. No, he died for the world. And it's more than that. It's not just that Jesus died for all humanity. He died for the world. Is creation itself corrupted because of sin?
Yes.
Yes. Some of you may remember from the Bible study we did on Colossians a number of years ago. Because in Paul's letter to the Colossians, he brings out this theme a little bit more, that Jesus died for all creation. Yes, he died for you. That's the number one thing. He died for humanity. He died for you. But he also died to restore and redeem creation itself, which is going through groans and pains as though a woman in childbirth, Paul says. We got three women pregnant that we prayed for, right?
Yeah.
Kind of interesting. Yes, if Jesus had not died on the cross, then creation itself that we live in would have degraded so quickly that it would be a horrendous place to live. The fact that there is some good in the world, there's a Lord of the Rings quote for you about it. Yeah. The fact that there is some good in the world is attributed to the fact that Jesus died on the cross for all creation. If Jesus hadn't died, there would be no good in the world. All creation, as well as humanity, would be condemned and judged. So Jesus died, he takes away the sin of the world. And then John says in verse 30, This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. Now, it was commonly expected in that culture, and I think it should be true today as well, that you respect your elders. It's expected that those who came first are due the higher honor. You know, should you always respect your parents? Yes. Should you respect your grandparents? Yes. Should you respect those in authority?
Yes.
That was their idea back then. That was a cultural mindset. I asked this question last night. And that should still be a cultural mindset today, right?
Yes.
And somebody last night said, yeah, it's not anymore.
Right.
It's kind of fading, isn't it?
It's fading.
There is a decided lack of respect among lots of different people, mm-hmm. including for those who have gone before you. Should we respect our ancestors? Mm-hmm. Yes. Those who have gone before us and are now in heaven? Yes. And yet, all of this lousy business of disrespecting other people because you don't like something they said, right? Sorry, I don't want to get political. But the idea is that you respect those who come before you. Who came first? John the Baptist came first. He would be due the higher honor than Jesus. And yet he himself, John, says, after me comes one who ranks before me, because he was before me. Jesus, who comes after John, is due higher honor than John. Why? Because he's eternal. He's part of the divine Trinity. He comes before me. There's an implication, a reference to Jesus being divine, being godly, right there. Okay? Verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. So John admits right here again that he did not know Jesus was the Messiah. But he also says, John says, that one of the reasons, the main reason, that John came baptizing with water is to reveal the Messiah. He also came baptizing with water to bring about repentance among the people. But part of that is to reveal the Messiah. Was the Messiah revealed when John baptized Jesus?
Yes.
We already said that. Through the voice and through the dove. So, here's another very quick mini side note. We had a discussion in one of my seminary classes about the baptism of John versus the baptism of Jesus. John himself says his baptism is only of water, and it's for repentance, and then eventually to reveal Jesus. Jesus' baptism is what? It's coming up here.
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, the end of verse 33. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of Jesus is with the Holy Spirit, which is greater. The baptism of Jesus. Yeah. So the question was, the discussion that took place, it was very minor, but it's like, okay, so do those who were baptized by John with water only for repentance, the day before Jesus was baptized, did they have to be rebaptized the day after Jesus was baptized so that they would then have the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
No.
Well, we discussed it in class. The professor actually brought it up, and it was a baptism. No, it's not a baptism.
Did you tell you one time that you can't be rebaptized?
Today, that's true. You can't be rebaptized. We recognize that. Because your baptism is a baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
But at the time of John the Baptist, it was not yet of the Holy Spirit. The answer that we came up with is we didn't have an answer. And the professor kind of said, well, you know, for those hundreds of people that were baptized by John, they eventually died in the next, you know, whatever time, and if they were faithful to Christ, they'd be in heaven. We don't know the answer, but that situation of those baptized by John, do they need to be rebaptized into Jesus? I don't know. It's kind of a red herring. Right?
Who baptized John then?
I don't think anyone did. John was just called by God to be a prophet and to baptize. Linda?
After Jesus was gone and all these other people had gone and met with Peter and he converted like 3,000 in one day, Were they baptized with water or the Spirit?
Both. Water and the Spirit. And after the time of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was involved. In fact, let me find a quote here. Oh yeah. This is from St. Augustine, from around the 3rd century. He says, as of the baptism of Jesus, the baptism of John with water only ceased. So then as John would continue doing baptisms after baptizing Jesus, at that point, according to St. Augustine, the baptism now included the Holy Spirit.
That's interesting.
By the way, I think this whole understanding, this whole topic right here, that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, I know I skipped a couple verses, we'll go back and cover those, points to the fact that baptism is real. It does something. There's a big chunk of Christianity that thinks baptism is merely symbolic. You don't have to be baptized, or you just baptized, you have yourself baptized to prove that you gave your heart to Jesus, or whatever they say. Baptism actually does something. It gives you the Holy Spirit. It gives you the forgiveness of sins. It gives you faith in Jesus. It does something. And one of the many proofs in the Bible for that understanding of baptism, which is the Lutheran understanding along with big chunks of Christianity, Orthodox, Catholic, all understand baptism this same way, is right here. One of the many proofs of it is right here. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. When you're baptized with and by Jesus, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. That does something. Right here is one of the proof texts.
The ones that don't understand that must be the ones that when they go to Israel, they get baptized in the Jordan.
Yes, yeah. Yes. You hear about Christians that'll say, oh, I got baptized in the Jordan River. I'd say, so what? You can be baptized anywhere. You don't have to be in the Jordan River.
The first one took,
yeah. Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. We saw when we were in Israel, there were lots of Christians. Many of them were not American, although I think some of them were. And they would get themselves baptized in the Jordan River while wearing a special shirt.
Oh boy.
Which they would then save.
Oh my.
Because they would be buried in that shirt.
Oh really?
Now, the symbolism there, I would agree with. Because traditionally, when Lutherans and other Christians, when you baptize a baby or a child, what are they dressed in?
White.
And then when we bury someone, what do we put on the casket?
White.
The white pall, which represents baptism. You were baptized into Christ, and now Christ has claimed you and taken you home. So the idea of being buried in the shirt you're baptized in, actually, I kind of like that idea. But the fact that they think they have to be baptized in the Jordan River and save this shirt, man, what happens if that shirt doesn't fit you anymore?
We baptize babies, and there's no way that shirt's open.
That's exactly right. So it's kind of funny. All right. Verse 32. Let's go back and cover this verse and a half that I kind of skipped over briefly. Verse 32. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So again, it's past tense. I saw. So the baptism of Jesus already took place at this point, sometime prior, I think prior to verse 19. And John is just an eyewitness. John the Baptist is an eyewitness. And John the Apostle is using John the Baptist to support his recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. So first of all, let me comment on that. What's the strongest form of evidence in a court of law, even today? An eyewitness. Now, can an eyewitness lie?
Yes.
So what does it say in the Old Testament in terms of matters in the nation of Israel? God says to his people to establish everything by
two or three
witnesses. Once you get two or three witnesses, and if they all say, yeah, this is what I saw, I will testify, that's what I saw. Can two or three lie?
Yes.
Yeah.
They can, but as soon as you get two or three trying to lie, what's going to start to happen? Their stories are going to start to crack. They're going to, oh, no, I saw that. No, I saw it this way. And then all of a sudden, if you're listening to this, if you're a judge or a parent listening to children who are trying to collude and lie, you can sense that there's a lie going on here, right?
Yes.
Two or three witnesses, God says, is enough to establish the truth of something. So here, our first witness is John the Apostle in the prologue. Our second witness is John the Baptist, right here. And what are they both witnessing to? That Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah who has come. Alright? Alright, and then one thing also in this before we can start to wrap it up then. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So he saw the Spirit descend like a dove. First of all, does that mean it was an actual dove? We don't know. Could it have been an actual physical dove that kind of descended? And it alighted on John, and what I said last night is, so then Jesus had a dove on his shoulder like a parrot on the shoulder of a pirate? Yeah. I don't know. I suspect, this is just my personal belief, that it looked like a dove. I mean, nobody was close enough to touch it. It looks like a dove. It lands on Jesus, and then it kind of disappears from view because now the Holy Spirit is with Jesus. Okay? But that's just my personal belief. We don't really know. It says, descend like a dove.
Kind of similar to the tongues of fire.
Yes, right.
You know, where
sure.
It wasn't instantaneous. I guess it must have remained for a while.
Yeah. Right. Now, prior to these events, a dove did not mean much to the people of Israel. A dove came to mean a lot to Christians after this point in time. A dove is associated with the Holy Spirit because of this, because of the baptism of Jesus, and a dove is also associated with what idea? Peace. A dove is peace. Now it has some, even though the Jews, the Israelites, the Hebrews at this time did not yet associate a dove with peace, but Christians later did. And there is some Old Testament background to that. Where does a dove appear that would lead Christians to make this connection? At the end of Noah's flood. The dove goes out and comes back with olive branch, which again is a sign of peace to Christians, right? An olive branch. So what did the dove mean to Noah?
The land's dry.
The land's dry, and God's wrath is fulfilled. God's wrath with the world at that point is done. And the land is dry, and it's time. The dove meant God's wrath is done. The dove descends on Jesus. What does Jesus represent? The end of God's wrath. God's wrath is done through Jesus. It's completed. It's fulfilled. It's satisfied. That's the best word. God's wrath is satisfied in Jesus. And so the dove represents peace with God. All because of Jesus' baptism. Okay, you see that? Wonderful symbol. We use the dove as a symbol for the Holy Spirit, and we also use the dove as a symbol for peace throughout the church since the time of Christ. Alright. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So there, in these couple of paragraphs, we have two new titles for Jesus. Lamb of God and Son of God. Right there. And by the way, this word witness is again that word martyria. Martyr. Witness. Testimony. So John is... See, these three paragraphs that we looked at start and end with John as a martyr, witnessing to what? That Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God. All right. I think that's about all I have in my notes. That's as far as we're going to go. It's been, what's the clock say? About time, right? All right. Time for a few minutes of questions or answers or comments anybody has. Anne?
So after this section, Did John continue baptizing?
We think so.
Until his death?
Until he was arrested by Herod, yeah.
Okay. So there was a good... But he was still just baptizing for repentance.
Well, you know, we're delving a little bit into supposition here, because we don't really know.
Okay.
I would say yes, he was still baptizing for repentance, but now, because Jesus had been baptized, that changes the nature of baptism as of that moment when Jesus was baptized. So now John is baptizing with the water and the Spirit, but still for the purpose of repentance. Now that's a little bit of supposition on the part of Pastor Reason. I don't really know. And I don't think we can say with certainty within the church. Mary?
I get the impression from the other Gospels too that John's arrest by Herod and his martyrdom and all that happened not too long after all this. John's work was pretty much done after that. And I mean, reading the other Gospels, it's like, you know, this.
It might be. I don't know. I haven't looked in the timeline. I guess I would say, intuitively, I would say, yes, John the Baptist was probably martyred early in Jesus' 3 years of ministry. Mm-hmm. Probably, but I don't know. I'd have to look. I'd have to study a little bit the timeline of events. Right. Yeah. Sure. Other questions? Comments? Yeah.
In that verse 26 where John says, among you stands one whom you do not know, would you think that Jesus was in that crowd that day?
No, I don't think he was. Because it says the next day he saw Jesus. If Jesus had been in this crowd up here, then he would have pointed to it right then, but it was the next day.
He's here now.
He's out there. Right. Not in this crowd right here that's around me, but he's here somewhere. Yeah, I think it's kind of that general idea. Right. Okay. No other thoughts or comments? Very good. Well, then next week we'll continue on. We'll go into verse 35 and beyond, where Jesus starts calling his disciples in the Gospel of John. All right, very good. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. You can stay seated if you need to.
Good.
Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you.